Now, there are one or two special characteristics about this sixth letter to the church at Philadelphia. Let me just mention two of them to you. The first is that it is the exception to the rule that we have found that runs through all five of the previous letters. That is, that when the exalted Christ introduces himself, he always does so in terms that are exactly drawn from the description of Christ in chapter 1. Now, we've seen that in every occasion, and you can trace that for yourself. But when in verse 7 Christ introduces himself in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, he uses words which come not from chapter 1 of Revelation at all, but from the prophecy of Isaiah, which we were studying last session. In Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, you find these very words that are here in verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now let me read them to you in Isaiah 22:22. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now we'll come back to the significance of that later. But this does create a difference between this letter and all the others. The second great difference is that this is the only one of two letters which have no criticism or rebuke which the exalted Christ gives to the church, only encouragement and promise. Philadelphia, to which it is addressed, was named after a king of Pergamum called Attalus, who was particularly famed for the relationship that existed between his brother and himself. Attalus had an unusual love for his brother, and he was therefore known as a brother lover, a lover of his brother, which of course in Greek gives us this word Philadelphia. He was known as Philadelphus, the lover of his brother. And you will know, of course, that William Penn, when he founded the American state of Pennsylvania, founded a city called Philadelphia, which is known to most of us, which took the same name. The ancient Philadelphia, however, was one of the most important cities on a trade route in the East. It was sometimes called, because of its position, the gateway to the East. It also was therefore a city of some wealth, but it had an extraordinary peril attached to it, which is probably referred to in the text of this letter. That is, it was built on a geological fault, rather like San Francisco in America. And therefore, Philadelphia has a history, which is recorded in secular ancient history, of earthquakes. That also may come through. One of the severest of the earthquakes in the ancient world was in Philadelphia in AD 17. Now, the church in Philadelphia was probably small, and in the senses which would impress the world round about it, it was weak and insignificant, not wealthy and influential in human terms. And so you get Christ saying in this letter, verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. But the letter brings before them several vital things in the light of this. And you need to grasp that this church, though it was in a significant place that drew the attention of many people, it was probably small, it was certainly weak. In many senses, they may have felt that partly because of their size and partly because of the constitution of its membership, they were somewhat ineffective in the ancient world. And for this reason, Christ brings before them several things. First is a revelation of himself. And that revelation is in two terms, do you notice? He brings them the revelation of himself as the Holy One. These are the words of him, verse 7, who is holy. Now, again, it's an interesting thing to see how throughout this letter there is a permeation of the letter with the words of the prophet Isaiah. You will know that the prophet Isaiah's favorite name for God is the Holy One of Israel. And here, as I was saying earlier, the description that is given to us of Christ comes from Isaiah, and it begins here. He is the Holy One of Israel. That is, the one who is in every sense God in his person and being. So that here, the exalted Christ writing to this church in Philadelphia is specifically taking one of the greatest, holiest names of God and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot escape the implication of this, that here is the exalted Christ giving to himself the name which was the preferred name of God in the language of the prophet Isaiah. The word that accompanies it is the word true, which means utterly reliable and trustworthy. Now, you can understand why this message fitted in to the need of this particular church. A church which was weak and small and feeling itself to be ineffective, and the exalted Christ reveals himself in what one of the old writers calls a suitable mode to the needs of his people. Now that's a marvelous thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is continually doing to us as his people. He understands our needs and knows our frame. He sees our condition. As he says again and again in these letters, I know your works. I know where you live, we read last week. Now, here he says, I know your deeds, and I am the Holy One, the Lord in the midst of his people. And I am the true, I am the utterly reliable, the absolutely faithful one. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in a suitable mode for the needs of his children. Now that's a wonderful thing to find, isn't it? You find it when you're reading scripture for yourself, that you are in a particular need or a particular frame, and so often God comes and manifests himself in a suitable mode for the needs of his children at a particular time. It's for this reason that you will find people saying where the Word of God is living when it is preached. Now, this morning, you were preaching directly at me, people will say. You may have said that to someone. I have certainly found it true when I've been ministered to by other people. It seems as if there was no one else there, and God was addressing himself to me in my particular situation and need and condition. And it is because he reveals himself in a suitable mode for the needs of his people. Well, he says, I am the Holy and the true. And then he goes on to describe himself in this term, which is really a verse taken right out of Isaiah 22. He is the one who is holding the key of David. Now, if you want to turn your Bible back to Isaiah 22 and verse 22, you will see there that this particular passage comes from an occasion when Hezekiah, the king, has chosen to replace one of his principal stewards, Shevna, who is in charge of the palace, by a man called Eliakim, mentioned in verse 20. You can read this at your own leisure, but from verse 15 of Isaiah 22, you get the story. Shevna, the steward, is replaced by Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And he is Hezekiah's choice to be the steward of his kingdom. Now, Isaiah's language is here being used in Revelation 3 to present Christ as the chosen Messiah, the Son of David, with absolute power to control entry to the kingdom of heaven. Eliakim is being given the key to the house of David, so that he is able to control entry, which is the significance of the key in the ancient world, as it is still, incidentally, in some of our ceremonial language at Edinburgh Castle, the key of the castle and of the city is handed over at certain ceremonial times. Now, it is this control of entry which is the significance of the key that Isaiah 22 speaks about. And here, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, is given absolute control of entry to the kingdom of heaven. And the point of it is that just as in Isaiah, Eliakim is replacing an untrustworthy key bearer, who was Shevna, Christ is presenting himself as the Holy One and the true or faithful, in contrast to the elders of the synagogue who were false pretenders to the authority of David's house. So you will notice he goes on to say, I am the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. And then he goes on to deal in verse 9 with those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, but are liars. And he is going to deal with them. So the picture is of the exalted Christ as the one who has been given the key of David with absolute authority, primarily to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is the first meaning of the open door. When he says, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. The primary reference is to the heavenly kingdom. And Christ alone opens it or closes it. We might say that he has the key to salvation. And the door of the kingdom of God is controlled by him. Now, this, of course, would be a very important thing for these weak and few members of the church at Philadelphia to grasp, that the key which opens the kingdom of God is not anything that is man-made. It is not human wisdom. It is not the authority of numbers. It is not the power of the state. It is the power that is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And He is the one who has the key to the kingdom of God. Now, there is, of course, a secondary meaning to this door that occupies quite a place in the first part of this letter. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. See, verse 8, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, that, I say again, primarily refers to the kingdom of heaven which has been opened to them. The contrast is that the synagogue has been shut to them. You know how Jesus said, they will cast you out of the synagogue. That is, institutional religion had been closed to them, and those of whom He speaks in verse 9 who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, that is, they are pseudo-Jews. They have closed the synagogue against Christian Jews. But Jesus says, I have placed before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, do you see how this would be an encouragement to these believing Christian Jews who had been cast out of the synagogue and despised by those who say they are Jews but are pseudo-Jews, as he says. The one thing that matters to them is that the kingdom of God has been opened to them by Jesus, and no one will shut that door against them. You get a similar picture, of course, in Matthew 25, in the story of the five wise and the five foolish bridesmaids, where for some of them the door is shut, and no one can open it. But for the wise, the door is open, and they may go in. So it is the door of the kingdom first, but it is also a door of opportunity, a door of salvation, but also a door of service. And I'm sure that this meaning lies in a secondary place in this message to the church at Philadelphia. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, but the door is opened before them, a door of opportunity for service by the exalted Christ. Now, you get this whole idea of a door of opportunity throughout the New Testament. You get it in the book of Acts in chapter 14, of Acts verse 23, when you may remember Paul and Barnabas came back to report to the church of what God had been doing in the ancient world in their first missionary journey, and they describe what happens in these terms, how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, do you see what they are saying? Here is God at work. What is the evidence? Well, He opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they go back to the church at Antioch and they say, the Gentiles are pouring into the kingdom. What has happened? God has opened a door of faith. And it is God who has done it. In the same way, when Paul is reporting to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:9 of the work that he is presently engaged in, he says, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, how frequently you've heard that at missionary meetings. A great door and effectual is opened to me in the Authorized Version, and there are many adversaries, and people have come back from the mission field for the last 100 years using that text telling us about what God has done. But that is the door of opportunity. Paul describes it again in 2 Corinthians 2:12 when he says, "When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that he had opened a door for me." In Colossians 4:3, he asked them to pray that the Lord may open a door for our message. Now, this is what happens in service and evangelism. God sets before us an open door, and it's not just a case of saying, well, here is a wonderful opportunity. God has opened this door and we'll go through it. It is something profoundly spiritually real, that God opens a door of faith so that the Gentiles might believe. God opens a door for the message so that it may enter. Now, do you see why that's important to this church? They are weak, they feel themselves poor and needy and ineffective, and God is saying to them, the exalted Christ is saying, I'm the one who opens doors. I open doors of opportunity in circumstances. That truly does happen. And many of us experience the reality of that. God opens a door for us, and we find it set before us in a particular place. But God does far more than just open the door. He opens the door of faith. He opens the door for the message of the gospel. And it is God who does this, you see. And the glorious thing is that he does it for the poorest, neediest, weakest of his people. So there is, at the beginning, this revelation of Christ as the holy and true, the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no man can shut, and shuts and no man can open. That is, he is the sovereign Lord of salvation and the sovereign Lord of the church in the whole realm of our service for him. Now, what a weak and needy church most needs is a fresh vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not need fresh organization. It does not need fresh finance pumped into it. It does not need auxiliary members brought in. The first and fundamental thing it needs is a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy and the true, the one who opens the door and who sets before us a door that no man can shut. But then he gives them a revelation of themselves and of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me try to set this before you in the rest of our time under several headings. The first is this, and they are, if you like, principles that are to be learned by the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, not just in Philadelphia, but in every age. First, the strength of the Church of Jesus Christ is never to be measured in human terms. The strength of the Church of Jesus Christ is never to be measured in human terms. He says, I know that you have little strength. That is, in worldly eyes and in human assessment. But the strength of a church is never to be measured in human terms. It's very easy for us to do precisely that, you know. There's a very strong church, we say. What do we mean? Quite often we mean it's got masses of people there. But you know, I know some very large churches in America which are desperately weak in God's eyes, but very strong in the world's eyes. It may be that there are possibilities for skilled organization of all kinds which can make an organization very strong. But that's not how God measures the church. How does he measure it? Well, it's here. Verse 8. I know that you have little strength yet. Now, here is the measurement. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. What's the one word that really covers both of these? The one word is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the truth. That's the first thing. And the second is faithfulness to the Lord. You can recollect the best known occasion when the name of the Lord was denied in the apostolic church by Peter. He says, "You have been faithful to my word, and you have not denied my name." So faithfulness to the word and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ are the two things that are the divine measure of a church's strength. It may be that when there are multitudes of people and loads of money and high-powered organization and everything else you could dream of, and yet the Word of God is being eroded in its authority in that church, it is weak and showing the signs of dying in God's measurement. Whatever the world's measurement may be, the strength of a church is not to be measured in human terms. Secondly, the effectiveness of a church depends ultimately on whether God's power is at work in and through them. That's what verses 7 and 8 summarize for us. The effectiveness of a church depends ultimately on whether God's power is at work through them. Listen to what Paul says about this to the church at Corinth when he is describing how they also, like Philadelphia, were weak. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 1:26. "Brothers," he says, "think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." That is, you were not a very distinguished bunch when God found you. That's what he's saying. "Not many of you were wise. Not many of noble birth." He said, remember what you were like. But, he says, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Now, why did God go about doing this? Why does God choose the things that are nothing and the foolish and so on? He doesn't do it because he glories in folly or specially favors people who are ordinary. The reason he does it is that he is looking for one thing and one thing only, and that is people who will not attempt to rob him of his glory. That's what he's looking for. How do I know that? Well, listen to the next verse. "So that no one may boast before him Therefore, as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Now, what is God concerned about in the church then? You see, success? No. He's not terribly interested in failure, I don't think. But his aim and goal is not success. His aim and goal is his own glory. He wants a people who will be a temple or dwelling place for his own great glory. And that's why he delights to use the weak and to take them up and the despised of this world in order that he might radiate his glory in his church. And when people see the power of God at work, and they cannot possibly mistake it for anything else, God is going to be honored and glorified in that place. Third thing that he tells us is that the enemies of the Church of Christ can only be dealt with by spiritual weapons. Let me say that again. The enemies of the Church of Christ can only be dealt with by spiritual weapons. That's the point of verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, these are the very people in the synagogue who have cast God's people out. And he says, these pseudo-Jews who are the enemies of God and the gospel, how are they to be dealt with? Now, how are the enemies of the gospel to be dealt with? How are the armies of Satan to be dealt with? Well, Christ says, I will make them. Now, this was the most unbelievable thing in the world, because I tell you, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, it was the Gentiles who were to come and bow down before the Jews in this way. But here he says they will come and bow down before you, and they will confess that I have loved you. Now, only God can touch such hardened hearts in opposition to the gospel and bring them to bow down and acknowledge Christ is with you and loves you. Now, you see what it means for somebody in a pagan, hostile environment where everything seems to be pitted against the gospel of Christ and his name is dragged into the dust. He is saying, I am the one who is going to be able to deal with every foe and bring them to the place where they will bow down and say that I have loved you. So the strength of a church is not to be measured in human terms. The effectiveness of a church depends ultimately on whether God's power is at work amongst them. The enemies of the Church of Christ can only be dealt with by spiritual weapons. Fourthly, the perseverance of believers in trial is accompanied by the preservation of the church in the ultimate worldwide trial. That's the point of verse 10. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, that is, they have persevered. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. They have endured patiently. Since you have done that, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this time of trial, this hour of trial of which verse 10 speaks, is probably that time at the end of the age prior to the return of Christ, when there will be a major tribulation. There are tribulations to be experienced all through our Christian life and all through history. But it seems in Scripture as if there is going to be a special hour of trial, which many people have called the Great Tribulation. Have you heard the phrase? Which will come at the end of the age and prior to the return of Christ. It's called in Daniel 12 the time of distress, by Jesus in Mark 13 days of unequal distress. It appears to be a time of unparalleled persecution. Now, whatever we may think of that, it also applies to all manner of possibilities of persecution and trial. And the exalted Christ says that having seen these needy, weak believers in Philadelphia enduring patiently, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The great question that many people ask, of course, is, does that mean that Christ is going to keep the church, to keep believers from experiencing this trial at all? For those of you who have been brought up in the kind of world where you were interested in prophecy, the question is, will the church go through the great tribulation? That is, will Christ remove his church out of the world? Now, this verse doesn't really help us, because the translation could as easily be, I will also keep you through the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. My own conviction is that the general teaching of Scripture is that this trial, which precedes the return of Christ, is a trial that the whole world will experience, and that believers will be kept by it, in the sense that Jesus himself prayed in John 17:15, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but I pray that you will keep them from the evil one. And that is, I think, what Christ is promising, that he will keep his people whatever the trial that may come. Now, they were probably afraid. They looked to the future. They saw the possibility of some dreadful persecution. And like many of us, they would say, how shall I fare? And the Lord says to them, I will keep you. I will keep you. He says that, of course, all the day long through the whole of our pilgrimage. He who keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So the conclusion in verses 11 to 13. I am coming soon. Hold on. Now, do you notice he speaks to the church as though they are going to be in the world when he comes? The whole idea of the church being removed out of the world is not part of this picture. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, the coming of Christ for the church at Ephesus and Pergamum and Sardis was in some senses a threat to them. But here it is a comfort to God's people. What he is really saying when he says, I am coming soon, there are rather silly commentators who have said, here is a sign that the Apostle John thought that the coming of Christ was imminent, And he was wrong, of course, because it didn't happen immediately. But the language, "I am coming soon," is really the kind of language that says, "I am on the way." He is at the door, as it were. Now, this, of course, is precisely true. He is on the way, but the time, the day, and the hour of coming, no man knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. But he is on the way. Do you know that old Salvation Army hymn that takes up that theme and uses it so magnificently? "Hold the fort, for I am coming." I have my Salvation Army hymn. You didn't think I had a Salvation Army hymn book, did you? Well, I do. Listen to this. He says, "Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace I will. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on, mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus, signal still." Now, that's the vision of the coming of the Lord, you know. You used to get it in some of these marvelous westerns, you know, where they were holding out and strength was almost gone and they were giving up hope, and then they would hear the trumpet. They always heard the trumpet, as a matter of fact. They never perished. But the glorious thing is that it is more true for us than for them. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Hold on to what you have, so that no one... Now, that's not a conditional statement. It is a certain statement. So that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. You can see again the parallel with being cast out of the synagogue. I will write on him. Now here is the triple name. I will write on him the name of my God. You notice the opposite of what is said of the high priest. I will have your name carved on my shoulders. Now that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That the names of God's people are born on the heart of God himself. But here he says, I will have my name written on you. That's a sign and seal of ownership and of belonging. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, that is the eternal glory of God. That is your inheritance as well, he says. And then in the more personal sense, I will also write on him my new name. Now that is the name of Jesus, the exalted Prince of Glory, and he is sealing us with his name. We belong to him, and the name of God, and the name of the city of the New Jerusalem come down from heaven out of God. And the name, the new name of Christ, they are sealed into our very being. And that's the security of the weakest believer. And it is a glorious inheritance that he has given us. No wonder he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Father, help us that we may hear what your Holy Spirit says to us. Grant that we may have this glorious vision of the Christ who is on the way. We believe that it will only be a matter of time until these glorious days when you will write your name on our hearts and grant us to know the glory of the inheritance that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, but you have prepared it for those who love you. Help us, therefore, by your grace alone, to hold on for the coming of the Savior. May your grace and mercy and peace be our portion this day and always. Amen.